I think all of you know by now, I think laid down a pretty good case for the fact that the book of Revelation is written primarily to and about Israel as a nation, has virtually nothing to do with the church or churches as such, except for the fact that that there is a Judeo-Christian connotation of this. The body of Christ is not in this thing as far as I can see at all. I pointed out to you before that our relationship to Jesus Christ is not that of a lamb to a shepherd, or in other words, he's not a lamb to us, or a king, or a shepherd, or any of the external things that are so often said of the messianic properties in the Bible. What he is to us, and solely to us, he's the head of the body. And we look upon him as our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, who has brought us into a saving relationship with him, and who has introduced us into the body of Christ by means of spirit baptism. For by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. And that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the seven unities that we have with Ephesians chapter 3, literally is the Magna Carta of those who are in the body of Christ. So when you run into terms in the book of Revelation, you need to stop and ask yourself, well, exactly what is being talked about here? I want to call one term to your attention tonight before we get into much more depth and study. And that is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. I want you to underline these two words, and then we'll do a little searching out on it. And I want you to consider what is being spoken of here. All right, beginning with verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb." I want you to underline those two terms. The Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, when you see this here, keep in mind that all the way through here we're going to be running into this terminology. Look at verse 9. "And he saith unto me," now here's again the question, if he's saying something to John, who is he that's speaking? So you ask yourself that question. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." There it is again. "And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And of course, John immediately fell down at his feet to worship him. John didn't know who this was. And he said unto me, "See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have a testimony of Jesus." So apparently what John is running into here is a personage that was sent by Jesus Christ, who was there bearing testimony of somebody who was an Israelite. And get this, because what he said, "I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." He's a Jew, and he goes on to say, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, that's the only time you're going to run into that phrase in here, the word Jesus by itself. Every other place he's referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Christ and so on, or the Lord, simply, Kyrios. But here is the word Jesus. Now, let's just jump over here a little bit. I want you to go over with me to chapter 21. And, chapter 21, verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." There it is again. It's the Lamb who is being married. Got that marked? Chapter 21, verse 22. "And I saw no temple wherein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Again, the word is used. Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the Lord, glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Verse 27, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because, obviously, the terminology all the way through here has to do with someone who's called the Lamb of God. And yet, when you get down into this statement in chapter 19, and we see the heaven open, beginning with verse 11, we see the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. All of a sudden, you've got a vision of someone who's anything but a lamb. In other words, here's a triumphant, a general type figure, a commanding figure, sitting on a white horse. And the picture that you see up here is in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, which are white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, brethren, you've got some real contradictions in here, haven't you? You've got somebody who's referred to as a Lamb of God. Obviously, when you think of a lamb, as it says over in Isaiah, as a lamb is led to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth, somebody that's meek and humble and submissive. And Jesus Christ referred to himself that way as a lamb for the slaughter and so on. In fact, you find that terminology many times throughout the Old Testament. Every lamb that was slain on the altar in the Hebrew temple was a lamb, which is a figure of him which is to come. So we've got two things. One of them is the triumphant King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that's seen here, and the other is the Lamb. Now, I'd like to make a recommendation to you, and you're not going to be able to hold this down to an absolute detail, but I believe that starting with chapter 19, verse 7, down to chapter 21, verse 9, you've got a great parenthetical statement in here. And what is said in here is something, it's a kind of a kaleidoscopic picture or of events that are taking place, because let me point that out. I'll tell you why I'm saying that. You'll admit with me that in verse 7 of chapter 19 it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready." What you've got here then is just an opening tableau, and it says the marriage of the Lamb is ready. But before the marriage of the Lamb takes place, there are certain things that happen in here. And then finally, when you get over to chapter 21, verse 9, we get the rest of this. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife," and etc. In other words, what you're seeing over here is an introduction to it, and everything else in here is something that goes on, an unfolding of events, and finally the marriage of the Lamb takes place. Now, let's talk about this wife and the Lamb's wife and the bride and so on. Do any of you have a Scofield Bible in your hand by chance? Well, I brought one with me here. I just thought maybe I'd say something to you. Much of what we call fundamentalism today, or if you want to use the term evangelical Christianity, many of them use the Scofield Bible. And on note number one, under this verse down here, verse 7, Mr. Scofield or Dr. Scofield says this. I'm going to read it to you. The Lamb's wife here is the bride, Revelation 21:9, the church, identified with the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22-23, and to be distinguished from Israel, the adulterous and repudiated wife of Jehovah yet to be restored, who is identified with the earth. A forgiven and restored wife could not be called either a virgin or a bride. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. I think you know that my position has been, and I've said this time and again, that nowhere in Paul's writings does he ever refer to the church as the bride of Christ. And he does not. He said, "I have prepared you as a chaste virgin," but that's simply an allegorical statement, or it's a it's something that to illustrate what he's saying. In other words, I have prepared you through my preaching, through my teaching, and through the word which Christ has given me to prepare you just to wash you and to get you clean, just as a chaste virgin would be prepared for her husband's son. He didn't say that he'd made us into a bride for Christ. The first place, the thing that shoots this through, and I always marvel at this, because when it says the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready, when you got a marginal note by wife and somebody reads that and looks down there, and when he says the Lamb's wife here is the bride or the church, and automatically everybody says, well, that's true. But when you get over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, let's just read that carefully and see what he says. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, let's just stop here for a minute. Someone comes to you and says, now I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Say, all right, I'd like to see this. Now, what does he do? He go and pray the whole church in front of him? Or is this a woman actually comes on the scene? No, listen. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven for God. Now, if he said, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and then he carried him away and showed him the Holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, what is the bride of Christ then? Is it a church? No. Is it a nation? No, it's a city. And he goes on to say, we're going to be going back, of course, but keep this in mind. It's a city, not a church. Look at chapter 22, verse 7, please. Verse 17, I'm sorry. Chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, if the Spirit and the bride say, come, who is the bride? The city, all right? So the city of Jerusalem, that is the kingdom out of heaven, and the Spirit say, come, and I'll get around to that in a little bit as to what they're saying. Now, this is an earthly vision that John is receiving. When you begin in chapter 21, now I'm going through, the reason I'm doing this is because we're dealing with a parenthesis here. And you go back to chapter 21, beginning of the first part, this is not the same thing that he sees down in verse 9. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What John is doing, we haven't got a chronological order here, as I told you when you started to study this book. You've got different things happening at different times. Some of this that happens over here is way over here, and some that happens here is way over here, and you cannot put it in the correct chronological order. So, in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Now, it didn't say this was the bride, did it? It said coming down as a bride, right. Now, let's take a look at this. Where was John when he saw this? He certainly wasn't on earth. This is a heavenly vision. In other words, this is a new heavens and a new earth. He's been transported out beyond when everything's all over with, and God has rolled up the heavens and earth like a scroll. He's seeing a whole new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth, the past way. In other words, what he once stood on, what he was once part of, doesn't even exist when he sees this. But look at verse 9. And the same chapter, and he came unto me, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials for the seven last plagues, which, by the way, speak of judgment on the earth. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, and I'll show thee a bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, a great and high mountain is found where? Out in eternity or on the earth? It's on the earth. So you got two different visions here. You got one is a heavenly vision, one is an earthly vision. One is way out beyond this time of the marriage. The other one is the time of the marriage, descending out of heaven from God. Now let's go back. I went through all that to say that this marriage of the Lamb that's here is a very peculiar thing. Keep this in mind, that what we do have in mind here is the land. And I'll keep, if you want to, write this down in the margin above. It's the lamb who's getting married. It's the lamb who's getting married. Let's talk about the function of the lamb. What was the purpose of a lamb? A lamb was an expunger or an atoner. The lamb was the eraser of men's sins. That was the purpose of the lamb. And every typical lamb that was slain in the temple or in any Jewish sacrifice at any time all looked forward to one thing, to the fact that Jesus Christ, when he died at Calvary several thousand years ago, died there as the Lamb of God. He was the final acceptable sacrifice. All the others only pointed to him. And Paul says in the book of Hebrews, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and sheep and doves and all this other stuff could take away sin. But Christ being a perfect lamb, in other words, the one that came and was an acceptable sacrifice, then once and for all entered into the holy place with his own blood, making final and permanent redemption for us. So he is in heaven right now as the slain Lamb of God, and as such he has earned the right, or has merited, a bride, and that bride is that which for which he paid. We have a very interesting thing here. The city of Jerusalem, as it stood on this earth, was simply a place where God had set his name. Now, you know and I know that all sorts of terrible things went on in the city of Jerusalem. There have been murders there and fornications and everything. It's been a constant scene of hubbub and rioting and everything that's evil and rotten from the very beginning of time, from the time they first started the city. And yet there was a temple there in that city, and that temple doesn't exist anymore. That temple was destroyed, never to begin to be rebuilt. There are people today who will tell you, well, you know, before Christ comes again, the Jews are going to be put out some way, and the Arabs are going to come off that mountain. They'll no longer worship at the Mosque of Omar that's there on the mount there where the temple site was, and that they're going to rebuild the temple. Well, my dear people, use your head. Why should a temple be rebuilt? I mean, what is all this stuff that you keep hearing? They go back in Ezekiel and they say, well, it shows that there's going to be another temple. Certainly there will be one. But the book of Revelation, when you get into it, there are certain things in here that it's just imagery. That's all it is. It's a picture that's being painted. But there's no point in painting pictures if there isn't something they're painting pictures about. If it's a type of something, then let's find out what it's a type of. It's a picture, what's it a picture of? So obviously there is another temple. Let's go back again, take a look at it. It says down in chapter 21, verse 22, talk about this new city. And he said, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, if there's ever going to be another temple, that will be the temple. It says that the city had no need of sun, neither of moon, nor to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth it, neither whatsoever is work is abomination or make a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this light that ultimately shines there, and the temple that ultimately there, is all because of the fact that while there were many lambs slain in the temple, the lamb that was slain outside the temple, outside the camp, now has become the temple of it. And the pictures that you see here are the pictures of the perfected work of Jesus Christ in his sacrificial capacity. And he's called that all the way through here. Now, let's go back. We're going to begin at chapter 19, verse 7. Now, as I told you, I believe that from 19:7 to 21:9 you have here is a parenthetical statement. Simply because there's a lot of stuff going to be taking place in here that you're going to be saying, don't put it down and say this is chronological order. Because if you do, you're going to end up in trouble with time in here. It's a very interesting thing. Mm-hmm. Again, remember that time, what he's saying here, for the length of time that it takes you to read this, it could happen the same length of time as he saw it. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. There's no need stretching this out over a period of years and months and millenniums and so on. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, the garments in the Bible all the way through, white garments are symbols of righteousness. And in some cases where you'll find that white is actually people robe themselves in white actually was a symbol of self-righteousness. But when God speaks of this, when these people are clothed in it as if, in other words, God's clothing, then it's a symbol of his righteousness that's upon them. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto them, unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, we asked the question a little bit ago, who is this that's speaking? Well, obviously, when John fell down at his feet to worship him, and he felt like this was some great personage that he had to give honor to, this person said to him in verse 10, he said unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. In other words, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, just like you are, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, if I were to hear this, I'd say that he was a compatriot of John, and that he was a Jew. Would you agree with me on that? Probably the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And he went on to say, that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I don't profess to have the slightest inkling why we get into a lapse in here of this familiar language of Jesus. It's just not given anywhere else. It's kind of out of character of the whole book. Will you agree with me? Mm-hmm. It doesn't sound like the rest of the book. But remember this, that this is a believer just like John, and he's also a Jew, and he's speaking to him as a man. Apparently then, he's a resurrected believer. Somebody that John should have known and didn't know. Somebody who knew John. And he's giving him a picture of this. Now, it's interesting that this marriage is announced here not by the angel Gabriel or Michael or by God himself, but by somebody who evidently was a recipient of the work of the Lamb, for whom the Lamb was slain, and all those for whom the Lamb was slain as a Lamb. Now remember, his relationship to us is not that of a lamb. We keep, you know, if you mix up these metaphors, what you're going to do is end up in real trouble, because if you remember the body of Christ, you have to remember that external virtues of Christ and the external verities of Christ have nothing to do with you and your relationship with him. We are not on the outside looking in. We're not subject to him. We're not bowing down before him. We don't walk before him or behind him or beside him. He is in us and we are in him. He is the head of us and we are integral members of his body. And as such, then, we have an internal relationship with him, not external. Ever. You can't ever confuse that, because if you do, you're going to get out of the concept of what your proper relationship to him is. I said the other day to someone, I said, I think the thing that has been the greatest downfall in my whole Christian life, and I'm sure it is to everyone I teach, or those to whom I teach, is that we fail to remember that we are members of the body of Christ. We fail to keep this constantly in mind, that whatever goes on in the world, that we are impervious to this. We're not to be affected by it. We're not to be touched by it. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. We are members of that body. We're members one of another. And as long as we keep that in mind, we'll function properly. But you let that slip from your mind, let it fall out of your grasp for a minute, and you fall into the mundane, the ordinary, and all of a sudden you have an external relationship with Jesus Christ. This came about because a man said to me something about, I'm following the Lord. And I said, I can't do that. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, certainly, Brother Rhodes, you're a Christian, you follow. I said, don't follow the Lord. A man had a hard time understanding it. I don't follow him. You see, if I understand the scriptures correctly, and you correct me if I'm wrong, if I'm in Christ, then whatever he does, I'm automatically doing. Wherever he goes, I go. Whatever he thinks, I think. I have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We are, if we're integral members of the body of Christ, then the only way we can escape from that is because we don't stay consciously aware of that. When we fail to remember that, then we automatically fall into that thing. And you can say, well, literally, you can say, I'm following the Lord, and you're outside of him. You've lost your relationship with it. You no longer have your fellowship that you have. I don't have to pray loudly in order to find contact with Almighty God if I'm in Christ. I don't have to go to some special place. I don't have to have stained glass windows or organ music. I don't have to have certain outer things in order for me to have an inner relationship with Jesus Christ. See, that's the thing. We've been so drilled in the things of the flesh and the sight and the smell and the hearing and the touching and the feeling that we forget that Christ is no farther away from us than we are. If I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, how far do I have to go to reach him? That's a thought, isn't it, brethren? It's something that robs us, I think, of a great many blessings in our life because we lose sight of that fact. And when we talk about this man comes here and tells John, he said, don't fall down and worship me. I'm one of your fellow brethren. I'm a recipient of the work of the Lamb. I'm not a recipient of the work of the Lamb. Now, while the Lamb may have died, or Jesus Christ died, and certainly his death was there, it was not as a Lamb that he died that became where he became my beneficiary. I became a beneficiary of that. He had another purpose. I said, somewhere on the tape, I said, I don't believe Satan ever understood that in the death of Jesus Christ that there was another purpose in his death. I don't believe he ever comprehended that. I think he did everything he could to stop it. I think he did everything he could to apprehend it. And when he's on the cross, he tried to get him off of it, and then tried to plant unbelief in the hearts of men on the resurrection and so on. But you see, I don't think it ever dawned on Satan that as far as the body of Christ is concerned, that the death of Jesus Christ accomplished something that he did not ever comprehend. I don't think he knows what it is now to that extent. I really don't. I believe much of the world out here tonight that you and I are talk about and call the Judeo-Christian assemblies and so on, I believe for the most part they've got an external relationship with Jesus Christ. They glory in this fact of the Lamb. There are people who go to prophetic conferences and sit there for hours and days, and guys are going on all these charts and see all this thing about Christ coming for them and so on. But remember this, dear people, that wherever Christ is, I am. I've already been raised up in heavenly places. When he comes, am I going to be with him, or is he coming back here and getting me? You know, that's the thing I have to understand. If I'm in Christ right now, at what point do I get out of him? My relationship with him is an entirely different thing. See, I don't think Satan understands that. I'm not sure I understand it completely. Now, begin with verse 11. We get this picture here. This is a... All of a sudden, like the curtains are pulled back and a great stage begins to open up. And on this stage, John now stands in utter amazement. He said, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go back, please. to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the initial view that John got of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. Remember, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voices of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha, Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book. Now, he's been writing this. And he talks about him and talks about what his appearance was. Look at what it says down here in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Get that sharp two-edged sword. Go back with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, etc. This vision that he has of him in verse 15 of chapter 19, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Remember what this word, this sword is. It is the word of God. And when you think of this, this after all is the dividing factor. This is the wherever men have come into a saving relationship with him, it's been through that conquering sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you something about the battle of Armageddon, which starts in here in verse 17. It says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. In other words, God preparing a feast on this earth of the flesh of mankind. And that you may eat the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now get verse 21. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. The word of God is the element by which all the kings and all those who come to do battle against God will be slain. It's not a physical sword in that sense. It's spiritual. And it is the word of God. It is the word. Remember what is written about him there. It says in verse 13, chapter 19, he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The thing that conquers it. You know, I'm going to digress for just a minute. I spent a little time here and there in various places on the mission field. And I've had conversations with people who are, quote, called missionaries, end quote. And after being with several of them for several days, I would always ask the question, well, what kind of work are you doing here? And then they'll go on to tell me how they've helped them build a church building, and they got a pastor trained and so on. And it goes down to this same old thing of institutional Christianity. One reason why I'm so impressed over the fact of this young man over here in the Philippines is the fact that this man is doing what a man should be doing on the mission field. He is a missionary to his own people. It's indigenous. He's a Filipino reaching Filipinos, and he's doing it with the Word of God. I don't know whether he's got a building or not. I don't even know whether he's got any furniture. I don't know whether he's got a bed to sleep in or not. But one thing I believe that Daniel has learned over there, and that is it's the Word of God that conquers man. You're relationship with God Almighty right now tonight, saved or lost, whatever your condition is, has to do with whether the Word of God has conquered and divided and smitten your heart or not. And wherever men, if they think that they're coming up against God, they can deny all they want to. They can fight all they want to, but in the final analysis, when God judges all men by their secrets and so on, he's going to do so by the word of God, is he not? The gospel that Paul preached, is it not going to be a factor that God is going to use one day against man, the secrets of man? Now, men think they're getting by with it. They can deny it and say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. That's all right. It doesn't bother me whether they believe the Bible or not. Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to judge you, but in the final day, the word that I've spoken, it shall judge you. Did he say that? It's the word that does it. And he himself is the word. And I think it's very important that we understand that when this coming of Christ takes place, the judgment of nations is not going to be on whether they're good or bad or how many churches they built or anything else, like that passage over there in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. They say, Lord, we did all these things in your name. Why we performed miracles and so on. But you see, the fact is, he didn't know them. In other words, they didn't know his word. They knew him externally. They talked about what they did. They did it in the name of Jesus Christ, orthodox to the core. But in the final analysis, there is a huge blank there where their name should have been in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when they looked for it, they said, surely my name is written there. Why don't you remember me? I did this and that. They never were obedient to the word. What did Paul say about that matter of being obedient to the gospel? Didn't he say that when Christ came again, that he's going to take vengeance on them that obey not the word? And see, I don't think we can get too fanatical on that. I think we really need to understand this, that God has one judging factor in the world today. Men are not going to be judged by any other thing than their proper relationship to the word of God. And you keep that in this right perspective, and brother, everything falls in line. And you don't have that right, then nothing is going to be right. I've always been amazed at the way people will come up to the word of God and say they believe certain things, and 6 months later they don't believe it at all. And they never take a stand on it. Does that worry you? It does me. It really bothers me. I've heard men get up and proclaim the word of God, and then a few years later they're not doing it at all. There's no persuasion left with them. They don't believe this. You see, I don't care how diligent you are in everything else in your life, but it's your relationship to the word of God that makes your stand with God. We may not ever, any of us, be the kind of saints we ought to be. I know I'm not. But God forbid that I should ever take an attitude toward the word of God that would cause me to neglect it, or to treat it in a second-class manner, or to have no reverence for it. Then when that happens, when I do that, I am going to be judged by that same word, and it's a terrible penalty to have to pay. All right, begin chapter 20. Now remember that in this parenthetical state we've gotten here, by the way, all the way through here, I told you last night that the key to the book of Revelation, to the rapidity of it, is the word "and." But if you look in chapter 20, or chapter 19, and if you look down beginning with verse 1, you're going to find almost every verse in there says this: "and," verse 1, verse 3, "and again," verse 4, "and," verse 5, "and," verse 6, "and," verse 8, "and," verse 9, "and," verse 10, "and," verse 11, "and," verse 13, "and," verse 14, "and," verse 15, "and," verse 16, "and," verse 17, "and." Do you agree with me that here's something that's going just checking out, going fast? Does that conjunction "and" in there give the indication to you that something is taking place very, very rapidly? All right, that's what I wanted to get across to you. Now, remember in verse 20 it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image." Now, the beast is primarily, and if you've studied anything in the book of Daniel, this is the little horn, I believe, of Daniel chapter 7. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, I think along about verse 24 in there somewhere, you'll find that this is the same word that's spoken of here. He's the abomination of desolation that you find written in Matthew 24. When Jesus Christ said, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel shall stand in the holy place, this is the same one. All right. Beginning in chapter 20 now. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. Look again, looking at these hands, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, remember that this 1,000 years in here, when we get a picture of this thing, we're looking at something that is encapsulated time. It's time that's being brought down into a very, very small package. I do not, for a moment, believe that this is a literal 1,000 years per se, but I believe what we're seeing here is the key that God has given, and I don't think he gave it to us without us taking it seriously, where it says 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. I believe that what you're looking at here is all of this taking place in a very, very short period of time. It doesn't stand to reason. I don't believe God is sitting up on his throne like a gentleman who's got a bunch of mice running down here and he's playing games with them. I don't think he's got all this stuff going on and people going into traps and some are over here in a bottomless pit and some over here and so on. I believe that when God starts this great mechanism, I believe this universe has been wound up like a clock and it's been running on for a certain amount of time. When it comes to a certain point, when that stops, all of it is going to just go and it's over with. When we talk about this 1,000 years, when he's bound, it says, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, this serpent, the devil, is going to be cast in the same place where the beast and the false prophet are. Puts them in the bottomless pit. In other words, they're both cast in a lake fire, the lake with fire and brimstone. So, and in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, this goes all the way back, again, to the first three chapters, where he's talking about the throne, where the altar was, and the testimony of those who were beheaded. And here again, we got the word witness of Jesus. For the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived on again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now this can take place very rapidly. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the next verse also begins with "and." And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to do battle. Now, get this, please. There has been a great battle taking place here. Much of the world's population is gone. Time has literally been brought down into a very short, little short bursts and spurts of time. Great nations have literally been inundated. There are whole nations that have been, they're gone. They're completely wiped out. We're down here now. We're not operating in tanks and airplanes and on energy and so on. We're down to horses and camels and so on. In a very small area of space where we've got Armageddon, which is nothing but a valley in the country of Jerusalem. Why? Listen, dear people, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but you're not talking about a nation that is huge and immense. You can walk from one side of Israel to the other, all the way from the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over to the River Jordan, in a day's time, if you want to walk it. It's not that far. But this valley, it goes all the way up from Mount Carmel from the sea, actually butts out of the sea, goes all the way up, and this is where this is going to be taking place. Now, keep this in mind. It says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, I made a mistake a minute ago. I said it was cast in where they were. He has been reserved then. He was cast over here into the bottomless pit for a period of 1,000 years. Now he's been released. He goes out. And it's amazing. After this time when God has shown mercy on the earth, and men ought to know that God has been good to them and kind to them, he goes out and still deceives man. There are multitudes of people that follow him to go up and do battle against God. And it says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is all encapsulated. And then he sees now the great white throne. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now John's vision goes out beyond all of this, when there is no more heaven and earth. See, if you try to make all of this fit into some kind of a time schedule of 7 years or 3.5 years or something like that, you're wasting your time, kidding yourself. And then he says, I saw the dead, small and great. Now these dead, small and great, evidently are unregenerate people. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged on those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now there are going to be degrees of punishment. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Apparently, these people are being judged on the basis of what they did with what they had. Now, how many of them do you think were saved out of this? Anybody? We'll see how observant you are.
Had their names written in the book?
Well, I'm not sure that any of them did.
According to their works, no.
It said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, etc. And it says that there's no place for them. In other words, these people, apparently, every man here, the just judgment, it said, whosoever is not found written in the book of life, I don't know that anybody's written in it. I believe those that are saved are already saved. I believe these are all unregenerate people. These are the unbelieving dead, the last remnant. And just to show you the fairness of God, God says, all right, you say that you've got a reason for being in eternity with me. All right, what have you done? And then he says to the recording angel, look over on page 9,882. There's his name right down. What does it say? Unbeliever. If man thinks that he's going to get by with God, he's crazy. Yeah. He may be an archbishop or a pope, or he may be a great television evangelist. He may be the greatest outward saint that ever lived on the face of the earth. Great build great hospitals, give all his money to the poor, etc. But in the final analysis, regardless of what he's done or who he is, he still has to go past God Almighty, who is the final judge after all, as to whether or not he's found favor with him. And I know somebody's going to hear this thing and say, well, Brother Rhodes believes that men are going to be saved by their works. I didn't say they're saved by their works. They're judged by their works. I believe there's a principle that says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you see, God, in order to be fair to them, men who believe today that they're saved by their works are going to use that to the last minute. Isn't that what Christ said they were going to do? Go back with me. I've quoted this to you a dozen times, I guess, or more. Go back to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. And he says there are two ways, beginning with verse 13. Any end at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And now listen, don't argue with Christ. He said, few there be that find it. Mm-hmm. Obstacles, pressing in on both sides, hard enough to get through. But people who are on that way and go through that gate press to get through it. It's difficult. Then he goes on and says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're raving wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two kinds of people here. There's two gates, there's two ways, there's two ends all the way through here. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what is the will of God? Give me scripture on that. John 6:28. Mark it in your Bible. I believe it's 6:28, is it not? All right.
529? 529. Huh? I got 529. It is.
No, John
6:29. It can't be 529. This is the market.
6:28 and 29, yeah. John 6:28, 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now keep that in mind. Got it? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So, if over here in verse 21 of chapter 7 of Matthew it says, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, what is the will of the Father in heaven?
To believe on him
whom he hath sent. Now, that's kind of a little simple thing, isn't it? Can you believe that a man go all the way through his whole life and then have the audacity to get out in eternity and stand before God and say, no, I didn't really believe in Jesus Christ, but look what I've done. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. In other words, their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Never has been. And they're going to come up and argue with him instead of it. And he's going to turn around and say, look, there's a big blank here. A terrible blank where your name is. You don't belong here. Not one of them. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And I believe that when you get to that, there are none of them written in it.
The word judge means condemned.
That's right. All right, tomorrow night, we're going to be getting into the end of the new heavens and the new earth and the two Jerusalems. And the Lamb's Wise book on identification of the believer and the gospel of grace and glory.